So today we're going to go backwards. Well, we're not. We're going to start in 2 Kings 14. Please be turning to 2 Kings 14, and then we'll look at a few details in there, and then we're going to move over into 2 Chronicles. All right. So let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're going to cut in verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, his late father, Amaziah. Amaziah was dead. Amaziah's son, Azariah, came to be the king. So at the beginning of the next chapter 15, please turn over to chapter 15, this record of Azariah's accession to the throne of Judah is repeated in order to give a reference to the timing of the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern tribes at that time. So 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Verse 2. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years, in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. So, once again, this Jecoliah, she was likely, well, positively, actually, she was a Jew. So she was a citizen of the relatively righteous tribe of Judah. So thinking about these mothers of the kings again, I'm thinking that these mentions of the names and the origin towns of the king's mothers, they are of some importance because for the most part, it would have been those mothers who gave the kings their moral and religious training, you know, in the king's young formative years. But also in this verse here, please note the new king's name, Azariah. And that name means Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. And, you know, if it turned out that way, that would have been a good thing, actually a great thing, you know, if Yahweh helped a king, which you'll see that he will later on. In the later chapters of 2 Kings, and probably due to different scribes or different editors, and also in the 2 Chronicles account, which we're going to come to soon, we'll see that Azariah's name is given as Uzziah, which has a somewhat similar meaning of my strength is Yahweh, my strength is Yahweh. So Azariah means Yahweh has helped, and Uzziah means my strength is Yahweh. So some similarities there. But again, if someone's strength is in Yahweh, that would be a very great thing, you know, if it would turn out that way. It would be a great thing if our strength is Yahweh, if our strength is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh. So, again, if it turned out that way, and in Uzziah's case, did it turn out that way? Verse 3, what it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, that looks good, but look at this next important detail, this very important detail. It says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Well, that puts a different shade on things, doesn't it? So this is not as positive a statement as it might at first have appeared. Because, if you remember, and we just went through it, in our recap there, that Amaziah had done well in his earlier reign, but had seriously fallen away in his later years. Likewise with the new young king Amaziah, like father, like son. But also, one of the main shortcomings of all of the then most recent Jewish kings in verse 4, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. So that was still going on. They were doing this instead of dedicating their worship solely to the true Lord God at his temple. And again, trying to bring this up to date for us, brethren, again, just as we see in our modern Israelitish nations today, if the government authorities allow it, then the people will always sink to the lowest common denominator, and they will do it, and they will do it willingly. Okay, let's leave the Second Kings account now, and let's move over to Second Chronicles, where we're going to find the main detail of the new king's reign, over in Second Chronicles chapter 26. So please turn there, brethren. Second Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll cut in verse 2. Second Chronicles chapter 26, verse 2. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king, talking about his father Amaziah, after the king slept with his fathers. All right. So this reads probably correctly as if Uzziah brought about this military building and restoration of this town of Eloth, and it brought it about in his early years. And strategically, this rebuilding would have been a very wise move. And let me just read you what Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us about Eloth. Okay, Eloth, in other places it's called Elath, and in its modern form it's called Eilat, E-I-L-A-S, that's a new consonant for you, et. E-I-L-A-T, Eilat. Okay, you can look it up on Google Maps and you'll find it, okay. But is what Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us about it. It says the word Eloth means grove or trees, and also in the plural form Eloth, called by the Greeks and the Romans Elana, and it was a city of Idumea. Okay, now Idumea, brethren, was formerly Edom. That's Esau's territory, okay? Hated by Israel, and hated to some extent by the Lord God too. A city of Idumea, and it says that it's on the east, in other words, the Elanitic Gulf, or the Gulf of Aqaba of the Red Sea. It is also, and this is still in Easton's Bible Easton's Bible Dictionary. It is also mentioned along with Ezion Geber in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26 as having been within the limits of Solomon's dominion, but afterwards the people of Eloth revolted. It was, however, recovered and held for a time under King Uzziah, and that's what we're being told right here, brethren. Now, back to me now, this is not Easton, this is me. Now, after many centuries, Eloth, in its modern form, Eilat, is back under the Jews, you know, partially anyway. The Jews have had an important navy base there since 1951. You know, they came into, the Jews came into power back in their own land there. Back in the in the early 20th century, big changes in 1948, and they had they set up a navy base at Eilat in 1951. And again, if you look it up on Google Maps, you'll see how strategic a location Eilat really is, at the head of the northeastern finger of the Red Sea. But the modern Jews, they only hold a mere 10 miles of waterfront territory at Eilat, and you'll see that as well. You can actually measure that out on Google Maps there. And you'll see that to it, right in that, on that finger itself, to the east, to the immediate east, is a place called Aqaba, and that's in Jordan, okay? And to the immediate west of Eilat is a place called Taba in Egypt, okay? So is Israel right in the middle, and they've got two potential foes on each side of them there. But you can see that they, you know, with that navy base there, they've got some military power in that goes down into the Red Sea and beyond. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and let's read verses 3 and 4 here. And this is a repetition of what we just read in 2 Kings. Let's read them anyway, just for context. Verse 3, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but, I say but, according to all that his father Amaziah did. So yes, both good, you know, initially good, ultimately bad. Again, initially in his younger years, verse 5, and he sought God. He sought God, but with this next detail, he sought God in the days, in the lifetime of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now this Zechariah, the name Zechariah, was a very common one throughout the tribes of Israel. And if you look it up, you'll see that there's as many as 20 men, 20 Zechariahs with the same name mentioned throughout the scriptures. But this Zechariah mentioned here was not the one who wrote the prophetic book of Zechariah, and was not the high priest son of Jehoiada, who we read about back in chapter 24. That was the Zechariah who Uzziah's grandfather Joash had murdered, if you remember. Okay, still in verse 5 here. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So please note those words, as long as. And again, brethren, likewise with us, with Christians, modern Christians, as long as we seek the Lord, our Lord and his Father, they will make us to prosper. Okay, not always necessarily with great physical riches, you know, physical riches which they know might not be good for some of us, but ultimately and vastly more importantly, spiritual riches. So, you know, what can I say, brethren, but let us all be making good and sure that in our cases, as long as he sought the Lord, is for as long as we live, for the remainder of our lives, until the time of our change or of our resurrection comes, okay? So let's all be doing all we can to avoid the kind of falling away that was so common with the Jewish kings of that era, okay? We don't want to fall away. We don't want to commit the same sins and the same mistakes that they did. Let's go back to Uzziah. Let's go back to his story. Verse 6. And he, Uzziah, went forth and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about or around Ashdod and among the Philistines. And again, brethren, that was another militarily, strategically wise move, because the port of Ashdod to this day is located right on the Mediterranean coast. Again, look it up on Google Maps. Ashdod, still called Ashdod, is located right on the Mediterranean coast, directly 30 miles east of Jerusalem, and again is now another modern Jewish military base, a navy base right there. So they've got the Red Sea Navy base, and they've got a bunch of Mediterranean Navy bases as well. And Ashdod is definitely a critical one because it's so close to the capital of Jerusalem. Okay, so smart move there by Uzziah. Verse 7. And look at this. And God helped him. And God helped him. Right? Remember the name of Azariah, that, Yahweh helped him. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gur Baal and the Mehunim. Now, I'm not too familiar with those places or those people. And I looked it up, and there are various scholarly opinions as to who these Gur Baal Arabians and Mehunim people were and of where their home territories might have been. But, there's various opinions, and don't want to get into that. It's not that important to us. But I do find it interesting that these multiple enemies of Judah were not one and the same people, and that those multiple enemies of Judah may not all have even been 100% friendly with one another or supportive of one another. And that's just as we see with the so-called allies of the Gazan Palestinians today. Same thing, the Egyptians don't want to know, only give them limited support, and the same with the Jordanians too. They don't want to take all of those people into their own territories, because the Gazan Palestinians are not very well liked, but that's another story. Let's next, still in 2 Chronicles here, verse 8. Next, another of Judah's longtime enemies, the people of Ammon, and the miraculous influence of the Lord God upon them. Okay? Sometimes, the Lord God could make Israel's enemies, Judah's enemies, do the strangest things. And look at this, verse 8. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name and his fame spread abroad, even to the entering in of Egypt. That's the border with Egypt. For he, Uzziah, strengthened himself exceedingly. So, talking about the entering in of Egypt, and that's the border with Egypt. Modern so-called Israel today, that's actually Judah, it has 132-mile border with Egypt. Of course, it's strongly defended, and it goes from the Rafah border crossing to the south of Gaza, all the way down south to the Israelis' Red Sea Navy base at Eilat, all the way down there, 132 miles. So, verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Now, those towers, some of them may have been as large as small castles, and that we still see some, you know, the ruins of some of those old tower houses in the UK, you know, seeing them in multiple places. You know, there's the huge, great big, huge castles that you see over there, but there's also, you know, sometimes in a port, you know, you've got a waterway coming in, like a harbour coming in, and you'll have one of these tower houses on one side, like a small castle, and you'll have one of those on the other side. And I think that possibly that's what's been talked about here. Verse 10. Also, he built towers in the desert and dug many wells, for he had much cattle. When it says desert, you know, it's not a whole bunch of sand. You know, we're talking about a wilderness that, you know, and where, you know, they would send their sheep and their cattle out there to graze with shepherds and that kind of thing. So he built towers in the desert and dug many wells, for he had much cattle both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also, you know, farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel. And Carmel means the garden land, okay? The garden. Carmel was the garden of Israel. For he loved husbandry, he loved farming, and he loved agriculture. Well, you know, as far as Uzziah was concerned, what we've read of him so far, so good. You know, agriculture was a very good interest for the leader of a country to have. You know, maybe that'd be very good for our leaders to emulate today. Verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by troops, by companies, by battalions, I guess, according to the number of their count by the hand of Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the ruler or overseer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. These were the three number one guys under the king. Verse 12, the whole number of the chiefs of the fathers, okay, of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. So says the chiefs over these troops or these companies or these battalions. There was 2,600 of them, so they were indicating that they were well organized. Verse 13, and under their hand was an army 300,000 and 7,500. Okay, so 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Okay, so the numbers of the Jewish army had really not increased that much since the last king. Verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons. Okay, apparently those habergeons were suits of body armor, and bows and slings to cast stones. Verse 15, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks. You know, bulwarks were forts, or again, smaller fortified towers, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. So a lot of militaristic organization there. Seems like, again, that militaristic talent of the Jews came to the fore under King Uzziah. But what was the result of it all? What was the result of all of this militarization? Well, first of all, the news got out. Obviously it would. News of all of these sizable military preparations must have leaked out to the surrounding nations. And, you know, maybe Uzziah did that purposely. still in verse 15, and his name, and again, his fame spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped, there it is again, helped by the Lord God till he was strong. Again, please remember, Uzziah's other name, Azariah, means the Lord helps. But now comes the big switch here. The big question is, okay, what do we just say? The Lord was Uzziah was marvellously helped by the Lord God. And the big question, did Uzziah give the credit to his number one helper? Did he give credit and thanks to the Lord God? And the answer to this question is given in the very next verse. Verse 16, but when he was strong, when Uzziah, after he became strong, his heart was lifted up. His heart was lifted up. How badly? Was lifted up to his destruction. Why? Why destruction? For he transgressed against the Lord his God. So, Uzziah got too big for his boots, and Uzziah failed to show appreciation for all the help that the Lord God had been giving him. And this lack of appreciation and thankfulness is a very common problem for many, many people to this day, and perhaps even more especially in our day, brethren. I encourage everybody to, when it comes to Canadian Thanksgiving Day, you don't have to necessarily have a big feast or anything else, but, really celebrate that day by giving true thanks. I think Thanksgiving Day is the only, what we would call secular, celebration that God's people can honestly and righteously keep. So it's a good thing. So what would you say there? This thanklessness, this lack of appreciation is a very common problem for many, many people to this day. But still, even then, from what we see, the Lord does not bring most of them to an early destruction because of it, does he? No, he hasn't so far anyway. One day he's going to. But in Uzziah's case, was there something else? Was there something much worse that Uzziah did that brought about his early, what it says here, destruction? And yes, there is. Verse 16, still in verse 16. And Uzziah went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. How could he have been so stupid? Uzziah was treading upon a very dangerous ground here. I mean, literally, brethren. Uzziah actually went into the holy place. The holy place was where the incense altar was located. And that was a room, the access to that room was totally restricted to the Aaronic Levitical priests. And Uzziah went in there and tried to burn incense in there. Also, all sacrifices were to be offered by the Lord's especially chosen men. So not only the bullocks and the lambs on the big brazen altar outside, but the sacrifice of the incense on this little incense altar in the holy place had to be offered by the Lord's especially chosen men, the Aaronic Levitical priests. And okay, also in some cases he allowed the Lord's prophets to do that. And that, in the case of Samuel he did, and in the case of Elijah he did. But you know, again, how could Uzziah be so stupid? Was he not aware of the similarly grievous sin that had been committed by King Saul, you know, the first king of Israel and Judah, you know, that great sin that had convinced the Lord to remove the monarchy from Saul's family and to give the monarchy to David and his family. You know, it was a huge sin, you know, and it was a similar kind of sin. Saul offered sacrificial offerings when he didn't have the authority to do that, and that was famous throughout Israel and Judah. He should have known better. Uzziah should have known better. Verse 17. And Azariah the high priest, and just to confuse things, Azariah has got the same name as Uzziah here. Azariah the high priest went in after him, and with him, with the high priest, 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertains not unto you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Get out. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. Neither shall it be for your honour from the Lord God. In other words, they're saying to him, you know, king or no king, this is not going to earn you any brownie points in the grand scheme of things. So, but in saying this, was the high priest, was he being disrespectful to the king of Judah? Was he being disrespectful by correcting him in this way? Well, brethren, absolutely not. Because the Lord's high priest was of equal rank with the king. Good thing to remember that, brethren. It's almost like the high priest was a kind of king in himself. Only, you know, the Jewish king's sphere of authority was limited to the nation's physical matters, whereas the high priest had the total authority over the spiritual matters, but they were actually of the same rank. But Uzziah wasn't having that. The vain and haughty Uzziah was not at all of this opinion, even though it was a correct opinion. Uzziah thought that he was the cat's whiskers, and that these rules did not apply to him, and that he had authority over everything. Verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. He was ready to go with it. And he was like in a blind rage. He was like a self-willed child. You know, he was resolved to try to pull rank on all of them, and to go ahead and to do this very sinful act, even with 81 big guys there to stop him. He would just barrel the head. But now, I'm reading between the lines here, brethren, but maybe the priests, those 81 priests, hesitated, perhaps just a little unsure quite how to proceed, a little unsure, not unsure of what to do, because, hey, you know, this was the king. So what happened next? The Lord God himself took the responsibility right out of the hands of the priests, and he took immediate action. Now, whether he did it directly himself, or whether he did it via one of his angels. Still in verse 19, and while he, Uzziah, was wroth with the priests, leprosy even rose up in his forehead before, right in front of the priests, in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. What could be a worse punishment, especially for a king, and even more especially for a king who'd become so very vain and self-willed? But if you think about it, brethren, this was a very fitting punishment. A very fitting punishment. And now the priests had to take action, because lepers were not allowed anywhere in the temple or anywhere even in the outer courts of the temple even. Nor, for that matter, were lepers allowed anywhere in the whole city. Verse 20. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him. They looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And these priests knew what leprosy looked like, because way back in Leviticus chapter 13, you don't have to turn back there, way back in Leviticus 13, we read of the Lord God giving the Aaronic priesthood the authority and the expertise as well to be able to differentiate between leprosy and the other less serious skin diseases. Okay? By the way, leprosy still does exist in the world today. I believe it's called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease. It is quite treatable, I believe, if it's caught early nowadays. Hansen's disease. Worth looking up. Still in verse 20. And they thrust him out from thence. Yes, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him, and he knew that it was the Lord that had smitten him. So Uzziah didn't give the priests any more resistance, you know, because, well, perhaps he thought that just maybe if he repented and got out of there quickly, that the Lord might have pity on him and restore him to full health, you know, as he had done many years earlier with Miriam and Aaron. But in Uzziah's case, no, he didn't. You know, the Lord evidently judged that Uzziah had blotted his copybook too severely, and so the Lord's punishment remained, and it remained permanently. Verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. So Uzziah now had this new home in what's called a several house. In the Hebrew, it's the house of separateness, the house of separation. And these houses for lepers were by law, again, Leviticus chapter 13, by law outside of Jerusalem, because lepers, according to the law, were to dwell separately outside the camp, originally outside the camp of Israel, and of course now outside the city of Jerusalem, and any other city within Israel as well. So as well as the word separateness, or the meaning of separateness, the Hebrew word translated here as several also signifies freedom, and a very negative, a very involuntary kind of freedom, of course. So think, homing in on that word, on that meaning of freedom, this several house was likely somewhere out of town, you know, in the countryside, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, where lepers would be able to freely walk about and to take the air without anybody bothering them. And from one phrase in Psalm 88, actually Psalm 88 verse 5, don't have to turn there, you can look it up later, Jewish tradition says that Uzziah's several house was among the graves where Uzziah was free among the dead. That's a quote from Psalm 88 verse 5, free among the dead. But also, a similar word in the Arabic language implies that Uzziah's several house was a little house. And you think about that for a king, you know, and it might well have been a little house, a small house, but you think about it in comparison with Uzziah's former luxurious palace. Think about, you know, the change here. What do we say? How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? You know, and what was worse, brethren, much worse, much, much worse than a fall from might, still in verse 21, for he, Uzziah, was cut off from the house of the Lord. Cut off from the house of the Lord. And again, so, you know, if you think about this, brethren, so aptly, so appropriately, so ironically, because it was the Lord's strict rules concerning his house, the house of the Lord, that Uzziah had violated. And it was the house of the Lord where Uzziah's main sin took place. Think about this, and applying access to the house of the Lord, applying it to ourselves, brethren, the new covenant, Israel of God. In this regard, at the instant of the death of our Lord Jesus, when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, all new covenant spiritual Israelites, all church members, all kings and priests in training were given authorized access into the heavenly house of the Lord. And of course, of the house of God the Father too. And they gave us access, free access to their house in spirit and through prayer. But only with those limitations for now, brethren. But later, in the future, in person, we're going to have access to the heavenly house of the Lord in person. We're going to be able to go there. We're going to go there. And that's prophesied and that's true. And that is such a wonderful privilege, brethren. And that great privilege is one that we never, ever want to forfeit, as some have, brethren, as some have, sadly. We don't want to forfeit that. We don't want to backslide. Let's go back to the backsliding and leprous, actually the backslid by that time, and leprous Uzziah. And there he lived in his new little house, in his new several house, virtually alone, separately, and free. Free from, as we see, free from access to the Lord's house, involuntarily free from access to the Lord's house, free from the company and conversation of most human beings other than his fellow lepers, and free from his former business too. His former business of government, because from then on and for the rest of his life, his son Jotham did all that for him, all of that business for him as a co-regent, something called a co-regent. When the king is still alive but he can't do the job anymore, his son, his heir, takes steps up into the position as a co-regent. Still in verse 21, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And so Uzziah, you know, in that miserable and probably painful state, if you read up on on Hansen's disease. If you read up on you think that they lose feeling in their joints, and terrible things happen there. But there is pain in there, there's infections that come into it as well. And then, so probably in that miserable and probably painful state, Uzziah, this once promising king of Judah, spent his final years. Verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write? Now, that's interesting. So, the well-known prophet Isaiah wrote certain things about Uzziah. Now, I looked this up and I found that different Bible commentators differ on the subject of these historic writings of Isaiah. In John Gill's commentary, he writes, says, not in Isaiah's own prophecy, but in the history of his own times, which was usual for every prophet to write, though now lost. Okay. Bible commentator John Trapp disagrees with that. He says, partly in Isaiah's prophecy and partly in the second book of Kings. So John Trapp feels that Isaiah had some input or maybe editing in the second book of Kings. Okay, but whatever the case, it's not, it's not supremely important, it's just an interesting point. But the Chronicles account of Uzziah's life and reign concludes with this in verse 23. So Uzziah slept with his fathers. Okay, now, not actually with them, he just died the same as they all did. Still in verse 23, and they buried him with his fathers. But once again, not actually with them, not in the royal sepulchres, not in the usual royal burial places, but back in verse 23, in the field of the burial, probably nearby field of the burial, which belonged to the kings. For they, again talking about the priests who had authority over such matters, said, he is a leper. Royal or no royal, king or no king, alive or dead, he is a leper. How are the mighty fallen? Still at the end of verse 23, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. So upon Uzziah's death, Jotham was automatically upgraded, automatically promoted from co-regent to full king with full power. And so ends the chronicle account of Uzziah's life and reign. But let's not just stop there, because Uzziah's name actually crops up twice more as part of two much later end time prophecies. So before we finish, let's just touch on these two prophecies. Don't want to get into the prophecies themselves, but really just the mention of Uzziah in them. Okay, so please, we're finished now in Second Chronicles. Please turn over to Zechariah chapter 14, very well-known prophetic chapter here, end time prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and just the beginning of verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yes, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there was a notable earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. I hadn't mentioned it in the book of Kings. I hadn't mentioned it in the book of Chronicles that we read there. But we've got it here also in the book of Amos. Let's go over to Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern tribes, 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. Now, okay, so we think about Jerusalem. And I had to read up a little bit on this to see. But geologically, the Jerusalem area is located along a valley called the Great Rift Valley. And Jerusalem itself, the city, is only 15 miles away from what's called the Dead Sea fault line, a major fault line called the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem actually experiences frequent minor earthquakes, and major earthquakes occur roughly every 100 years or so, and the last major one was back in 1927. So we're probably due for another big one in Jerusalem. And of course, when we read the end time prophecies, there's going to be some big ones then as well. But this was, again, there's not a lot of information on that particular earthquake in Uzziah's day, but it must have been a huge one to have been remembered so long afterwards. I'll read you something about it in a minute. But I remember talking about it with John Reitenbar, talking about some of the changes in the delineation of the earth. And John Reitenbar speculated that because of that earthquake, the earth, it was so huge that the earth may have been knocked a little bit off its axis, and if that's the case, that would account for the slight change in the lineup of the way the stones line up at Stonehenge and also at Newgrange in Ireland, where there's the lineup of them is not is not exactly where it should be, but a little bit off. Okay, I'll talk to you about that another time. But it's kind of really interesting. And John Reitenbar, like I say, speculated that it was that earthquake that did it because it was such a memorable one. Anyway, let me read you John Gill's commentary, what he says about this. And now he's quoting, John Gill is quoting the Roman Jewish historian, the well-known historian Josephus. And Josephus lived during the first century AD. Now, okay, that was a long time after Uzziah's lifetime. What, about 600 years after Uzziah's lifetime. But it was still memorable. It was still spoken about at that time. Now, we can take Josephus with a bit of a pinch of salt in some of what he writes, because some of his writings are known to be sometimes less than 100% accurate. But the actual, the fact that he actually mentions it, is the fact that earthquake in Uzziah's day must have been a whopper. It must have been a big one. Okay, here's what John Gill says about it. He says, which, according to Josephus, was at the time when King Uzziah was stricken with a leprosy for invading the priest's office, when, as he, Josephus says, at a place before the city, in other words, near Jerusalem, called Eroge, E-R-O-G-E, when, listen to this, half part of the mountain towards the west was broken and rolled half a mile towards the eastern part, and there stood so that the ways were stopped, in other words, the roads were blocked up to the king's gardens in Jerusalem. So that must, you know, if that's true, you know, if that's true, if half of this mountain moved towards the west half a mile, rolled half a mile, that must have been some huge earthquake, okay? So I guess Josephus said there, though, was that the earthquake actually struck at the very instant that the Lord God struck Uzziah with leprosy. Is that true? We can't be sure right now, brethren. You know, one day we will be sure of that. But brethren, so that's the conclusion of our study of King Uzziah of Judah. And we're out of time for today, so let's come back to our history next time, and we'll study the life and the reign of Uzziah's son, King Jotham.